Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bible and turn in your Bible to the book of John. We're studying this book of John and coming across some wonderful lessons, and I trust that they have been impressive for you. Here in John chapter 6, we're going to see two miracles and then a rather lengthy explanation of the work of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. John chapter 6. So today in our reading, I want to take you to the end of the chapter, to verse 66, and read to the verse 71 of John 6. John 6, verse 66 to verse 71. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the great privilege we have of looking at the words of life. Quiet our hearts, captivate our attention, and I pray that we will walk forth from here with lessons that will bring and bear eternal reward. Father, help us to see the connection between Judas and someone who stands just outside the gate of eternal life, having seen all of the glories of Jesus Christ, but yet not believing. Help us also to see the crowds that's focused upon their stomach and what they could benefit from instead of recognizing the value of the very bread of life, the living bread. Lord, I pray that you'll teach us good things today. Help us to go forth from here with thoughts that the Spirit can use to transform our life. May there be resolve, and perhaps, Father, may there be someone who knows you as Savior and has life given to them by the grace of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture today is a fascinating chapter. You have now been notified that there are 71 verses in the chapter. It's a lot of verses. And you know, as you've read through John 6 in the past, I am sure you've heard messages that relate to the bread of life. You must have. Am I correct? Is there anyone here who has not heard a message on the bread of life? Okay, good. So you have a background. I'm glad to hear some of that. You know, you go through the book of John and you'll see the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, the life. You know there are the I am passages. And it is a formula in that I am passage. I am the takes you right back to the book of Exodus. I am that I am, Jehovah. And so it's one of those connections between the belief, the truth, that Jesus Christ is God, and that God is in Christ. In other words, you got Christ and God as equal, one and the same. So John never questioned, anywhere in the book of John, you never question from what you read, is Jesus God? Jesus is God. He is God all through the Word. He is not just the Son or a Son of God, like Jehovah's Witnesses would say. He's not some other kind of creation or created being, like so many other cults would say. He is God. He is uncreated. He is fully and holy God, as the Scriptures say, in Him the fullness of God dwells. And so we find in the book of John chapter 6, John continues to unfold for a Gentile world the truth that Jesus is God and that He is the only way to heaven. So as He's recording certain things chosen, He chooses chapter 6 to teach us about this marvelous truth about God. And I have a sneaking suspicion that as you go through the I am text of Scripture, you can almost trace what a person would be who's been in the desert for a long time and starving and on the verge of death. What does a person need who's been there? He needs living water. I am the water. A person needs bread. I am the bread. A person needs light. I am light. A person needs to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A person needs resurrection. A person needs life. I am the life. We find these statements being given to a thirsty, hungry, lost world. But the statements aren't always falling upon the ears that understand. Today, what I want you to see are a number of real basic lessons. One is that we will see a crowd that is fed bread and they don't get the word picture. They want something for their stomach, but they don't want what God has to offer. And there's a whole world out there that's like that. You know, it's nice to know the good stories about the Word, but they are just stories, the world will say. Don't try to change my life. But the Lord says, I'm here to give you life. We're going to learn about that. There's also an individual who will see a second miracle. He will see the miracle of the calming of the storm, and his name is Judas. He will see a miracle that the rest of the crowd never sees. But that miracle doesn't transform his life just because he has seen miracles change. And believers, listen to me. There are people come in these doors and they come into the hearing of the word. They're right outside the gate of eternity and they see miracles of transformed, changed lives, which is what you live because you're a believer. And they have not trusted Christ. They remain in their unconverted state. Let it be a warning to those who claim to know the Lord but don't. They claim Christianity but don't have Christ. Let it be a warning that you search your heart and see if you are in the body of Christ, if you are truly born again. But there are also other lessons as well. I love what the New King James Version MacArthur Study Bible says in one of its notes about this. It says, their reaction typifies many who want a Christ that makes no demands on them, but of whom they can make their own selfish personal requests. Listen to that again. Their reaction typifies many who want a Christ that makes no demands of them, but of whom they can make their own selfish personal requests. That's a great note. That encapsulates what the Lord will be facing here. And it encapsulates what we face in our daily life. You try to be a witness. You're going to bump into people who want a Christ who makes no demands on them, but they want to be able to ask Him their own personal selfish request. They want a Christ who is a genie in a bottle. Give me three wishes. But they don't want a Christ who makes demands on them. The Lord doesn't play by those rules. So if you want to know Christ, you have to know His rule. You have to know what He has to say. That's what our chapter is about, and that's what John is going to introduce us to today. As we look at the text of Scripture, we find basically three areas that are covered throughout these verses. The first one is this. God gives gracious signs. Gracious signs. These are miracles. We'll find two of them at the beginning of the chapter. We'll find the miracle, the sign, to the mixed crowd in verses 1 through 12. And then the signs of the mixed disciples, 11 of them and one. 11 who were trusting, one who did not. So we find the gracious signs, verses 1 through 21. Then the patient explanation, verses 22 through 59. Our Lord explains who He is, His sovereignty, His saviorhood, His satisfaction, His substitution, and His sustenance. And then finally, we're going to see the consequential reactions. Reactions that have long-reaching consequences in verses 59 through 70. So let's get started. We'll get you started in the illustrations, these signs, these miracles that took place. Look at the beginning of the chapter, and look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 12. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Roman name. It's written to Gentiles. Then a great multitude followed Him because they saw His signs, which He performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming to Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this He said to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This will lead to their chasing him down and saying, "We want you to be king over us." I kind of put a tongue-in-cheek title to this message, and it's simply this. It's the first chicken in every pot political movement. It's the first chicken in every pot political movement. You might wonder, well, where did you come up with that? Well, remember the old days? Chicken in every pot was the expression to say government's going to provide everything. Well, I want you to reverse that idea. These people who had gathered around to hear him speak had heard of his miracles and his signs. And they decided that, you know, we want to get rid of Roman rule here in Israel. Wouldn't it be great to have the king that God promises? And isn't it great to have a king that makes food for the army and protects you and cares for you and can heal you when you get wounded? And he can take care of all your diseases and he can take care of all of your needs. And so they were ready to make him king and march him right down and declare him king in Jerusalem. That is the mindset of the crowd. Remember the note. They don't want a savior who makes demands. They want a Savior who fulfills selfish wishes and wants. So it's that chicken in every pot political movement that's about to occur. Now, put that in current terms or terms of our day, but understand what's happening. They don't have the right perspective of who Jesus is. And they're going to continue in that track because they don't have the Spirit convicting their hearts. They don't understand that when he says, "I am the bread of life," he's talking about the spiritual needs. And they're thinking physical all along as we look through the chapter. The miracle is beautiful. They gather. He tests his disciples. He says, "Where do we get enough bread for all these people?" And one of the disciples says, "You know, 200 days labor wages are not enough to buy enough food for this many people." Some have estimated with 5,000 men, there must have been an equivalent number of women, perhaps an equivalent number of children, and so this is a huge crowd. And there is, by God's grace, a young boy whose mom has taken good care of him. His mom sends him along with 5 barley loaves. And barley loaves are the food of the poor, but that doesn't mean poor food. The food of the poor. Simple food. Simple food of bread. A flat pancakey kind of bread. And these things are being provided for the son, probably by a mom who really cares. And he's got these 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, we think of 2 fish sort of like the size of a salmon or something from Sunday school that we might have assumed that we have seen before. Something might resemble a bass or something like that. But these 2 fish were really just nothing but a garnish. When I was a kid, my dad used to open a can of sardines, put on a cracker, a sardine fish, and smear it across, and "Here, have one, son." I didn't really like it a whole lot at the time. Some of you do. But you understand what a fish as a garnish is. You get a piece of bread, smear that fish across, and there's your meal. And so you had something like, you know, the ready-made meals that our kids have today. You know, you get the 1 package of this and 1 package of that, and you get this little stick, and you can smear your food across and have this great meal. So is there a version of that in that day? And so he comes along with his meal, and, you know, can you imagine? Here's the Lord and all these people, and he's been teaching, and he goes to the disciples, "I want to test you guys. What are we going to do to feed these people?" And I don't know if this little boy was close enough, you know, wanting to see everything, but there he was with a little bag of food. "You can have mine." I don't know. Sanctified imagination would like to think that. Here's this little guy volunteering this. As far as he knows, it's enough. Share. Lord, would you like it? You got to be hungry. Maybe his mom and dad prompted him, "Go give the teacher food." I don't know. So then the disciple says, "Here's a lad with this food. But what is this among so many?" The Lord says, bid them all sit down in companies of 50 and 100, as we find in other texts. This is the one of the miracles that is being recorded in all four Gospels. And so they're bid to sit down on the grass, and the Lord gives thanks, and I would love to have heard those words. Wouldn't you? But it is a reminder that there's a value to giving thanks for our food. Be thankful for what God has given you, even if it's the food of the poor folks. Be thankful for what God has given. So our Lord gives thanks, and he distributes them to the disciples. And then the disciples distribute to the people who are there, to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, and as much as they wanted. As a matter of fact, some took too much. I would love to know how it happened. Can you picture the Lord sitting there, breaking the bread and breaking the fish? And he continues to break and continues to fill. How did God do it? Did he just let it mount up in the basket? Did he let the fish and the bread not diminish as the widow's crews? I don't know how he did it, but God did it. It was a miracle. No doubt. It was a miracle. So here we have enough made or manufactured, created, enough made to feed this crowd of people. And they were full, and there was left over. God is gracious. Even to people who don't understand what he's about, God is gracious. Take that lesson home. God is gracious. Even to people who will never trust him, God is gracious. And he's got this lavish sense of provision. God gives more than enough, even to people who will never understand him. Even if grace is misunderstood because they think, wow, if he can do this, then he can feed an army. He can take care of our needs. Give us this bread, we'll read. But he does this great miracle. Their response, verse 14, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet, Deuteronomy 18 prophet, who is to come into the world. Now, as the day wears on and as the day ends, the Lord disappears into the mountain to pray, and he apparently had worked out something with the disciples, whether they had taken the extra 12 baskets and were busy distributing it before it went bad. They were busy doing something. He was busy praying, and so they knew they were supposed to meet over near Capernaum. And so it tells us that these wise fishermen went down to the sea in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. They were in the business of proceeding across the Sea of Galilee, roughly 6 miles long. It was about 682 feet below sea level, and there were times when it was subject to huge, violent storms that would come up suddenly. The mountains around the Sea of Galilee were high. There was the Horns of Hattin through which sea air could blow across, and it would drop precipitously into the Sea of Galilee on the surface, and it would cause this storm to roil up in the water, and it would create really quite a storm that could put you in jeopardy of your life in a very quick order. It's dark. Talk about dark when there's no light. You can just imagine the frightening world that they were placed into. So verse 17, got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. They had instructions, they were obeying. Then the sea rose because a great wind was blowing. The original language, it says, the sea was rising, it was getting rough, because the wind was rising and it's blowing. And so the wind continues to grow in its intensity. The waves start to grow in their roiling nature and their threatening nature to the boat. You can see the storm and what it must have been like. Picture this. They're in the boat. They're rowing. They're heading over towards Capernaum. Their faces would have been back towards the place from which they had come. And someone, in the midst of this storm, is able to notice, it looks like someone's coming. And they're walking on the water. Can you picture this? We've got to hurry up, guys. Come on. Let's keep moving. We need you to move faster. He's catching up. And now, in the scriptures, it tells us they've already gone about 3 miles. A little bit more than half, maybe 3 to 4 miles. But they're not making headway. And the Lord does see that ahead of time in the other translation, or the other Gospels, we learned this. So he's starting to come, and in the book of Mark, it tells us that the Lord continues to walk along, and he would have passed them by. That's interesting, isn't it? They're rowing. They're a little concerned about what they're seeing out there, because somebody's walking on the water, and we've never seen something like this in this deep lake. And so the Bible tells us they're afraid it was something unearthly, a ghost, something unexplainable, walking on the water, flashes of light maybe from lightning, I don't know, but somehow they saw somebody walking, and that just doesn't seem right. So they're rowing and rowing, and they're not making any headway, and the waves are starting to come up. And this is a story that we learn is where Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, ask me to step out into the water." And he walks for a while till he looks down at the waves. You remember this beautiful story. 12 men in the boat. One of them doesn't know the Lord. One of them will not know the Lord. And yet he sees the same miracle. The Lord demonstrates a miracle that he can walk on water. The Lord also demonstrates a miracle, as you read the text, that the storm immediately is calmed when he comes into the boat. He controls the waves and controls the storm. He also controls time and space, because the moment he steps into the boat, our text will tell us that they arrived where they were going. Miles are covered in a moment. Look at what it says. Verse 19, 18. The sea was rose because a great wind was blowing, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus, with his intense gaze, walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them in his eye, "Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going, where they were retiring to. You know, this willingly received is a continuous state of mind. You know, it's just good to have the master who can control the storm and can walk on the waves. It's good to have him with us. The continuing state of mind. They trusted him. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the wavy life circumstances, even when you're doing what God tells you to do and the waves are rising and the wind is rising. The Lord's coming to you and he steps into the boat and you willingly receive him into your world and life. You walk with him and God does make things right. It is I. Be not afraid. The presence of God is something, Christians, that we should never diminish in our thinking. We should always value his presence. His presence is what makes a difference there. It's his presence that makes a difference in your life today. Do you know him as Savior? Changes everything. Do not ever take it for granted. Well, we look at these two miracles. One miracle the disciples saw, intimately were involved with, even Judas was picking up baskets and helping distribute them, but never comes to know Christ. A whole crowd of people are only thinking about their stomach, and they can't get past the stomach to think about what God's going to teach them in a few moments. But 12, we're given a special privilege of seeing God's control over nature and over the storm, knowing he's sovereign. And still there's one who doesn't trust him. Well, our lesson will take us to the patient explanation in verses 22 through 59. And what I love about this section is that there is so much here. We could spend... I think I could spend a couple of months on just these verses and just take different things. We'll spend some time tonight on one of the subject of substitution for our communion service together. But I want to give you some thinking as to what we will find. Let's just take a little few moments and see all the different things that are here. Let me take you to the idea that there is grace displayed with patience throughout this section. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he sent." There is this patient display of grace. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." You say, "Pastor, why through the book of John 6, this whole chapter, do we see the same things being said over and over again?" Because he's patient. He's patient in his grace. And there are times, parents, when you've got to do it with your teenagers. There are times when you've got to do it with one another. There are times when a Sunday school teacher needs to go over the same territory time after time. Why? because it's a patient grace that's being displayed. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son believes in him who may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you not hear patient grace in what the Lord has to say, even to people who will not trust him? There's also sovereignty coupled with responsibility. In other words, God's control, man's responsibility, coupled all throughout this. Verse 28, let's take you back there again. He said to them, what shall we do? This is what they say to him. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What are our responsibilities? God said, here's my sovereignty. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Let me take you to verse 35 and verse 37. 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Side by side, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, always found that way in Scripture. Verse 69 and 70. Let me just illustrate this at the end of the chapter as well. 69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? Do you not see, side by side, these doctrines? It is throughout the chapter. Catch a glimpse of it. Another doctrine found within it is the fond hope of resurrection. Verse 40, we read already, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Resurrection is throughout the chapter. This chapter is rich in doctrinal truth, and yet it's illustrated by something so simple. Bread. Bread is the focus throughout this. The Lord is giving a description of how he is the bread of life. Now, bread is sufficient for a child to understand about Jesus Christ. Isn't it? Sufficient. These people had seen bread multiplied. They had been fed and filled with bread. But yet the Lord says, look, there's a biblical illustration of the manna that came from God in the wilderness. I want you to know that I'm the answer to that illustration. I'm the bread that comes from God to you. And he who partakes of me will live forever. I'll raise him up on the last day. Great doctrinal truth. If you have a pen, let me give you one more thinking thing here, and then we'll jump into the text. As you look at this text of Scripture, you will find that there are interactions going on. There is the crowd saying something, and the Lord responding. Whether they're grumbling, whatever they're doing, the Lord goes on to explain, and it gets deeper and deeper and more simple, and yet more simple to understand as you go. So I'd like you to take a pen, and I'm going to give you some verses to underline. Maybe you want to mark them down on a piece of paper and go back and underline them later so you can do it with a... What I do is keep an old used credit card in my Bible. It's a Craftsman credit card. And it's just the right size for underlining verses and getting nice straight lines. You might want to use one, but not one that somebody can use and spend. Use an underline with a card, and it's a great little thing, a little habit to get into. So let me give you some verses that will help you see this. Verse 35 is one of the verses you can underline. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Why is that an important verse? It's a good verse to witness with. Jesus provides. He sustains. Let me take you to the next verse. Verse 40, we've read it twice already, but this is a good one for you to be able to explain salvation. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's the gospel. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up the last day. Let me take you to the next verse. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, He who believes in me has everlasting life. Good witnessing verse. Okay, verse 47. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna, and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Talking about the nature of the work of Jesus Christ as the bread, verse 58. And then finally, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Remember, faith comes by hearing. We've heard this before. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the word that gives life. These words that I give you are spirit, and they are life. How do you know you're going to heaven? What have you trusted in the Word? What's the promise God has given in the Word? This is why knowing the Word of God is so important. I've given you a series of verses that take you through the discussion that the Lord gives, and these verses point out what He's accomplishing. We can go over those again if you want, and if you need those again, please ask me. I want to make sure you have them in hand, because they do help you through the book of John, chapter 6. Here's what our Lord covers. He covers His sovereignty, verses 22 through 27. Look at these verses. The following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves. Here's an interesting word. He says, and were filled. That is a word that describes the filling of cattle with fodder. It's you were filled like cattle being fed with food. You've had your fill. There's nothing spiritual. There's nothing beyond that. You were filled, the Lord says. All you want is what fills the belly. Verse 27, Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. So, okay, well, you know, we thought you were the prophet. Yeah, God set His seal on you. Verse 28, And they said to Him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Tell us what to do to merit the works of God. We want to fill our stomachs. We want to claim you king. What do we need to do? Chicken in every pot. This is the first political movement. Jesus answered and said to them, not what they wanted to hear. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. Well, wait a minute. There's not a work to do. There's not a legal requirement. There's not some legal work. Instead, you're telling us to simply rest, to give up, to release to God, and then He's in control? That is why the MacArthur Study Bible commentary puts it this way. Their reaction typifies many who want a Christ that makes no demands of them, but of whom they can make their selfish personal requests. They can go to Him and ask for anything. They want that responder. God says, no, not at all. This is the work of God. And you need to believe on Him who He sent. This is the work of God. Sovereignty. Well, they don't necessarily like that or understand that. And so our verses continue on. Verse 30, verse 28, or, well, 28, 29, and on further to verse 33, we read about His Saviorhood. Therefore, verse 30, therefore they said to Him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Literally, come to see and come to believe you. What work will you do? In other words, we want you to be king. Give us something more. Show us something more of what you can do. Doesn't it sound like a political rally? Verse 31, Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. But who did? God did, not Moses. But My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That was a picture. Now the genuine article is here. The genuine Savior is here. Sovereignty, Savior is in focus now. He says, He gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's the only source of life. He is the only source of that which is hope. He's the only source of giving you eternal life. Genuine Saviorhood. Well, they're not totally satisfied with that. So it comes to the subject of satisfaction. Verses 34 through 40. Then they said to Him, Lord, okay, give us this bread that satisfies our stomach always. Just like a political rally. Now, what are you going to do for us? What are you going to feed us? What are you going to do for our stomach? That's not the way the Lord is talking here at all, is He? He moves on with them in this, and His graciousness talks about the satisfaction He gives in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, no, never, ever hunger. And he who comes to me shall in no wise ever thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives, He will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, not any bit of it in the original language, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Satisfaction. With what are you satisfied? There are some who are satisfied only with fleshly things, and that's as far as their mind goes. And God says, the satisfaction God gives, I will never leave you. You'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. Never, ever again. Satisfaction. Then He moves on to the subject of substitution, because they're still not satisfied with Him, and as a matter of fact, their dissatisfaction is more evident. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Well, wait a minute, there's no miracle? There's nothing for our stomach? Verses 41 through 51. Verse 42 reads, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The word draw here is one of two in the Greek language used in the Bible. Both of them indicate a drawing away. They can be used of drawing a net of fishes. It's a word that's used to say that Paul and Silas were drawn, dragged before the governors of the city. It's not always something willfully done, but it certainly is impelling. You are compelled to go. You're drawn. Now, whenever it's used of God drawing, it's always a gracious thing. God does the drawing and He draws you, and you do become willing. You irresistibly are drawn by His grace. And that's what the Lord is pointing out here. And yet He continues to move on to the subject of substitution. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, and not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. It all hinges on the substitutionary work of Jesus. He's sovereign. He's a genuine Savior. He is the substitution. He's the only substitution, and that fills our satisfaction. Well, they still are not satisfied with this, and they don't understand what He's saying. So verse 52, they begin to quarrel, and so there is this which will lead up to His explanation of sustaining grace. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It was an abomination in the Old Testament to eat the flesh of human beings. You don't eat somebody else's flesh. So what is He saying? Well, obviously not that. That would be breaking biblical law. And why don't they understand? Why don't they make the connection? Because the Holy Spirit is not working. They can't understand what He is to say. But in the gracious response, we'll learn that He sustains Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There is no life within you. There's nothing living. Now, lest we don't understand it, it's not an excuse for the Catholics to have communion and say you are eating the blood and body of Christ. This is before communion was instituted. Communion is not in view. However, the work of Jesus as the bread of life is in view. He is the bread of life. So therefore, as you would eat physical bread to live, you need to eat spiritual bread to live. And he's saying you need to be sustained by me. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He sustains. Sovereign, genuine Savior, genuine satisfaction, genuine substitution, genuine sustenance. And here the political rally is coming to an end. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They began to leave. And that's part of what John's teaching here in John 6. People begin to leave. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew, that's the word prognosko, foreknew, from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So he turns to the disciples, the 12, and says, what about you? Peter's great response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and we have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There were people who saw his miracles and they did not believe. They never got past the stomach. There was one who saw his miracles and saw him calm the storm, still did not believe, did not trust the Lord. What is it with your soul today? How is it with your soul today? I'll give you some basic take-home points today. First of all, who is Christ to you? Is he the bread of life, or is he your meal ticket? Is he your bread of life, or is he your meal ticket? Can you get past your stomach? Can you get past the fleshly things, the things of this world and this earth? Is that all that's important to you? Is he the genie in the bottle, or is he the bread of life? Number two, what do you value more at this very moment? Fleshly profit or spiritual life? You know, are you concerned about the fleshly things? Work, play, possession, status, car, fleshly profit. Is that what your prayer life is all about? Or are you concerned about spiritual issues? What the Spirit's worried about, concerned about? Bread of life. Finally this. For those standing at the gate like Judas, you need to come to know the resting release of Peter's statement in verse 69. We have come to believe and come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You may come to church and come to church all your life, but if you have never come to the place of knowing that Jesus is the very Son of God and that this is the work of God and that what you must do is release to a trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you never come to that point, you're just like Judas, lost and undone for eternity. Come to that point of knowing who Jesus Christ is. I want to give you a moment or two to worship God, and in the quietness of the moment, bow your heads and pray to Him about some of these things you've learned. Thank Him for being your bread of life. Remember that He's the Sovereign, the Savior, the Satisfaction, the Substitution, and your Sustainer. And speak to Him. Worship Him today. If you don't know Christ, worship Him by yielding your life to a saving knowledge in Christ. Let's bow. Father, it is astounding to us in this day to read this chapter through and to see these miracles worked. We would like to think that if we had been there to see the loaves multiplied and the fish multiplied and to have heard our Savior speak about the bread of life and understand who He is, that it is not about the fleshly stomach and a chicken in every pot. But instead is about that great work of grace of God. It's well beyond ourselves and certainly beyond our human reach. But it is all of grace. Father, we would like to think that if we had seen that, and if we had been in the boat that night and had seen the Savior do those wonderful miracles of demonstration of His control over nature and nature's laws, and the tempest and the terrors of mankind's heart. Father, we'd like to think that if we had seen those things, we would be a believer. Father, as we read through the chapter, we realize that even that belief is a gift. It is the work of God, not ours. And so we thank You for this moment of reflection that teaches us of Your grand majesty, of Your wonderful plan, of the fact that we owe You everything, of the fact that You are our Master and our Lord because of Your grace. We thank You for the drawing. We thank You for the fact that You have enabled our eyes to see, and You have given to us a heart that has yielded, and You have planted new life within us. So Lord, cause us to worship You for Your majesty today, and help us to understand what the bread of life really is. There's one without Christ. I pray that in the quietness of these moments there has been a moment of reflection, and that perhaps in the mind's eye they have seen that without Christ they're lost, just like Judas. And I pray, Father, that You will open their hearts to the gospel, that You will cause them to trust You, to rest fully and completely in Your care. May this truly be a grand day where they taste for the first time the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.